Well, we find our reading this morning in the scriptures of the New Testament and in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and the opening chapter, chapter 1. So we read in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, commencing to read at the verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, and to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that he come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Well, I'm grateful again for this opportunity to be with you today. I remember coming here as a small boy in shorts, and I'm about to retire. So the years have rolled on, but still we're here preaching this glorious gospel. And I want to turn your attention this morning to the chapter that I read to you earlier, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. and in particular these words in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. Now, whenever you read the writings of the great Apostle Paul, you cannot but help notice that here is a man who is conscious of the fact that all he is an instrument of God involved in the work of the gospel. He sees that responsibility as a glorious privilege. He sees it, most importantly, as a calling. He does not see it as a career. He sees it as a calling. And he sees it not as the work of men, but rather he sees it exclusively as the work of God. And in this particular chapter, you get a flavor of what we discover elsewhere in this man's writing. For example, at the very outset of this epistle in verse 1, he's conscious of the fact that the position that he occupies as an apostle is not one that he has chosen for himself, but he's been called of God to be an apostle. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't simply wake up one day and decide he was going to be an apostle, but rather he is conscious of the fact that God himself has called him into this glorious privilege. And he is conscious also that in verse 17, as he tells us, Christ has sent him. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And of course, as we read on in this chapter, and as we discover elsewhere in this man's writings, we are conscious of the fact that the ways in which he is involved in the work of the gospel are not the ways of men. They are not the ways that man understand things. They are not the ways in perhaps men would think would be the best way to go about this gospel preaching. Because he tells us that God works in ways that are completely alien to mankind. He says this in verse 25, it's the foolishness of God that is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he tells us in verse 27 that God has chosen foolish things to confound wise people. He's chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things and things which are despised, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And of course, ultimately, all of this gospel preaching and all of this gospel work is for one sole purpose. It is for the glory of God. In other words, the apostle isn't in it for his own ego. He's not in it for his own praise, but rather he's in it because it is the work of God, and ultimately the glory must all be God's. And that's how he summarizes this first chapter of this letter to the Corinthians. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Or verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then we come to this particular phrase in verse 23, which summarizes these sentiments. He says, we preach Christ crucified. And it seems to me that there are three things that the apostle tells us in these words. And the first thing is this, that the preaching that he is involved in is something that he's called to. As I've intimated to you already in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Now, whenever we use this word call, we use it in a variety of ways. We speak of those who feel themselves called to the ministry of the gospel. We think of a church that feels a constraint to call a man to become the minister of that particular church. But it seems to me that the word call is far too weak, because what the apostle and what the great men of God down through the centuries have been conscious of is more than simply a calling. They've been conscious of something that we can describe in this word, constraint. In other words, there is a compulsion that brings them to do what they are involved in doing, that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, later on in this epistle, in chapter 9, the apostle is there having to affirm his authority as an apostle. And in verse 6 of chapter 9, he says this, necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me, because woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. In the second epistle, and in the fifth chapter, verse 14, he says this, the love of Christ constrains me. In other words, the whole of this man's soul, the whole of this man's being is caught up with one absolute, and it is this, his compulsion, his constraint to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is something that is evident in this man's experience from the moment he was converted to the moment he died. Because we read in the ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles the account of how it was that this man became a Christian. And you remember what happened to him. He was there with his authority from the chief priests and the scribes and so on, and he was going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He was a brutal, he was a ruthless man in his persecution, in his oppression to the church of Jesus Christ. And in one moment it was all changed on the road to Damascus when God came to him and made himself known to him. And we read in that chapter at verse 20 that straight away he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Now, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, in the immediate chapters after chapter 9, Peter is prominent. But from chapter 15 on, the Apostle Paul is prominent. And you read of all these various places that he goes to. And it's very interesting that as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, there's not a chapter, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, in which reference is made to this fact that they landed in a certain place. What did they do? They preached the gospel there. We read of him going to all these various cities, Antioch, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and so on. What does he do in all of these places? Exactly the same thing. He preaches Christ unto them. That was the man's great ambition in life. That was the man's great determination in life, to do nothing else other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So you are conscious of this constraint that this man has. But we have to ask ourselves a question. And the question is this: what exactly do we mean when we speak of somebody being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it exclusively what I am attempting to do in front of you this morning? And that is stand in a pulpit and from the word of God expound the scriptures. Well, that in the scriptures is the primary meaning of the word preaching. But it has an equally strong sense in which it is the responsibility of every child of God to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we read in the eighth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles a quite a remarkable incident. We read there of Philip. He was a deacon in the church, and he is sent from Jerusalem to the wilderness. And there he meets that man who we have affectionately come to know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And there was this highly educated man reading the scriptures, and he didn't have a clue what he was reading. And Philip comes alongside him, and what does he do? He climbs into his chariot. He asks him, does he understand what he's reading? He says no. And beginning at the same scripture, what does he do? He preaches unto him Christ. On a one-to-one basis, he preaches unto him Christ. Now, earlier in that chapter, we read of the dispersion of the church because of oppression. And what we discover is there that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They're not talking about ministers or elders or deacons. They're talking about ordinary Christian folk. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Or, as somebody has quite wonderfully put it, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel, telling everybody that they met about Jesus Christ. And the constraint to do that is equally at force in the life of every believer as it is in every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's not, then we need to be asking ourselves very serious questions. Whoever it is that we meet, whatever it is that we're involved in, we understand and we see the situation and we realize there is only one remedy for this. And that's the Christ of God. And each and every one of us should have the same constraint that this man had. His only desire in life was this, to make Christ known. We sing some of these great hymns that tell us something of the marvels and the wonders of Jesus Christ. And it's very wonderful to be able to congregate on the Lord's Day and meet and sing these hymns to God's praise. But then we go out into a dark world and we're faced with difficulty, faced with oppression. We're faced with misunderstandings. And what we seek to do in wise ways is to make this Christ known to the world in which we live. The constraint is equally the same. I smiled, you know, when Mr. Davis gave the announcement that they're going to have some session here to teach you how to use a defibrillator. And a thought came to my mind immediately. I remember I sat around a tea table one day on the outskirts of Stornoway on the island of Lewis. And there was this dear old man whose house we were in. He was a retired fisherman. He was a real character. And he turned to us young boys and he said, "You know, boys," he said, "I haven't got a heart." And we said, "Callum, what do you mean you don't have a heart?" He said, "It says in the book, son, give me thine heart." So I gave it to him. So I haven't got a heart. What he meant was this. He was enraptured with Christ. Christ was everything to him. And he was determined to make Christ known. My friends, that's what this text is speaking to us about this morning. We preach because we are constrained to preach. But what is it that we preach? What is the content of our preaching? Well, the apostle tells us. He says the content of our preaching is this: Christ crucified. Very simply, what he tells us there is this: what we are to preach, the subject matter is always to be this, the person, Christ, and his work, crucified. Now, at the outset of the following chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2, what does he say to these people? Well, he continues in the same vein of thought that he's been going through in chapter 1. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, this man was a genius. He was an absolute genius of a man. And yet he reminds us that all of that which he portrays are not his ideas. He hasn't thought this up. This is something that has come to him from God. Later on in this first epistle, in chapter 15, he says to them, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died according to the scriptures." In other words, these are not the ideas of Paul. These are the things of God. Right into the Galatians, in chapter 1 and in verse 11 and 12, he says this, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Or as he puts it in the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 4, "We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, my friends, when you and I, in this present day and age in which we live, defend the scriptures, and when we defend the moral teachings of the scriptures, one of the accusations that is often put to us is this: well, those were the ideas of Paul. Well, they weren't. They're the ideas of God. They're the revelation of God to the great apostle. And when that incident that we refer to in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went and met the Ethiopian eunuch, what did he do to him? He preached unto him Jesus. When Paul stood before Felix, what did he do? He reasoned with him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. What did the Apostle Paul do when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? He sought to persuade him to become a Christian. Now, isn't it very interesting that those characters that are mentioned there are men of influence? The Ethiopian eunuch, the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, Felix, Agrippa, men of authority in the Roman Empire. What is it that the apostles, what is it that the Christian church reasoned with these people about? Christ. Did you listen to the debate in the House of Lords the other day? On tax credits? Who proposed it? The bishops. Now, I haven't got a problem. No problem at all with us standing up for people who are disadvantaged and poor and one thing or another. Fair enough. But the business of the Christian church, my friend, is to preach Christ, not to be sidetracked into all these things. Now, you know only as well as I do that the history of the Christian church is littered with great men and great women who, because of their Christian convictions have done great things for this nation of ours. Men like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and all these boys. But their primary function was this, to make men and women know about Christ. And that is the primary concern of the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember how Mr. Wesley puts it so wonderfully in one of his great hymns. Happy if with my latest breath I might but grasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That's the constraint of the apostle when he says things like this, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. He speaks to men and women about the free grace of God in the gospel. He speaks to them of this incomparable Christ. He declares the whole counsel of God. He's not involved in fates and jumble sales and all that nonsense. He's involved in preaching the gospel. There was a man quite recently, quite a prominent minister in West Wales, who gave a lecture on the 1859 revival. And his conclusion at his lecture was this: the great benefit today of the 1859 revival is the Gamanvagani. And I said to him, did you ever hear of the white gloves? What do you mean? He said, you know that in times of revival, when the judiciary went through their various locations to try people, there was nobody to try. Do you know why? Because the Christian gospel had made such an effect upon society, there was no crime. It was the days they called of white gloves. When the judge was given white gloves, there were no cases to answer. That's the real benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ when it comes in great power and moves a nation and moves men and women and brings them to see and to understand the glories and the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our business is to preach the person of Christ, this unique anointed one of God. That's the meaning of the Greek word here, Christ. It's the old Hebrew word, anointed. Remember when Jesus picked up the scriptures in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, he opened up Isaiah chapter 61, and he says to them in effect, listen, Isaiah, 500 years ago, he's talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's made me Christ. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. That great messianic 45th psalm, he has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You remember that great other messianic psalm, Psalm 2, when the psalmist pictures the rebellion of mankind, the heathen raging, the people imagining vain things, seeking to go about and find solutions to the problems of the world. And then God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The anointed of God, he tells us in verse 2 of that great psalm. The one who has been set up from everlasting. That's why he asked us to sing that great hymn, far beyond time, before creation's dawn, when there was nothing but God. This Christ was the attraction of eternity, daily the delight of his Father, who in the fullness of the times came into this sin-cursed world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. I'm a Radio 4 man in the morning, you know. And there was a man on there recently, a professor of some science or another. And he was being interviewed by John Humphreys. And he says, we scientists have got a massive problem. And the massive problem we've got is this: what was there before the Big Bang? And I spoke to the radio. And I said, Christ, from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning that never began was the Word, who spoke and worlds were brought into being. My friends, this is why it is that this Christ is unique. This is why it is that the Christian gospel alone is the true gospel, because it is from everlasting to everlasting. And it speaks of one who came from the realms of eternity into time, and all are subject unto him. He is the anointed. He's the one that had been set apart by God. The one before the angels bow
in adoration and in worship.
Remember, Isaiah saw that picture. In the year that King Uzziah died, his uncle, he goes in his lament and in his sorrow to the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. The angels, he said, they fell down and worshipped him.
That's the one that we preach. That's the one that we tell men and women about. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
The uniqueness of this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
But not only his person. If that isn't glorious and wondrous in itself, what about his work? He's crucified. What does he do upon the cross of Calvary? Well, the first thing he does is this. He takes away the wrath of God that justifiably is yours and is mine. He averts it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stands. He is the substitute for sinners. All the vials and the anger of the wrath of God were meted out in him. He was made a curse for us. The mystery of the one who cannot die. Dying. It is mystery all that the immortal dies in order that he might appease the anger of God and at the same time rescue fallen humanity by purchasing salvation for them. A store of grace, says this great hymn, unlimited, was laid in Jesus Christ before the world was made, and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. This Christ that we preach was one who died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What need is there to preach anything else when we have this to preach? This is our ammunition. This is the great message of the gospel of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us of this unique and glorious person who himself bore our guilt and our sin and was condemned on our behalf upon the cross of Calvary. The final thing, what's the consequence when the gospel is preached? Well, there are two consequences. And the one is rejection and ridicule, and the other is reception. You notice that the Apostle Paul here tells us quite clearly that there are those who will ridicule the gospel. It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to many people. You remember how he puts it in the next chapter, chapter 2, and in verse 4, he says, the natural man receives not the things of God. The second epistle, chapter 2, he says, the reason why people consider this absolute nonsense is for this simple reason: they haven't got the perception, they haven't got the ability to understand it. God must reveal it to them by his Spirit. He must make it known to them. And in preaching, that's exactly what happens. God can only bless his word. And as his word is imparted, as it is preached, so it is that he himself is pleased to water that seed. We don't preach about men, he says. You following Peter and Cephas and all these other characters? No, preach this Christ. And God will prosper the preaching of his word. If it's hidden, he says, it's hidden to those who are lost. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, you know only too well as I do that when we preach this gospel, we know only too well that in the majority of cases, there will be ridicule and it will be dismissed as outdated and irrelevant and old-fashioned and all the rest of it. But what do? We carry on preaching. Was Paul ever disillusioned? Look at all that he went through. 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1, shipwreck, stoned, all the rest of it. What did he do? Carry on preaching. You read of those great covenanters in Scotland all those years ago. They tried to do everything. What did they do? Carried on preaching. My friends, I'm not suggesting to you for one moment that these are easy days in which we live. But despite all the difficulties, despite all the oppression, listen, it is of God to bless his word. He works in mysterious ways, as these verses at the end of this chapter have already referred to you, suggest to us. There will be rejection. But remember, there was a time when we rejected, when we ridiculed. But then there came a moment when that gracious Spirit of God worked in our souls upon that which seed which had been sown, and all became clear, and all became wonderful. And Paul says this to these people, to those of us who are saved, he said, it is the power of God. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. And do you know what happens when the light dawns upon a soul? Well, later on in this chapter, he says, this is what happens. Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And what he means by that is this. That is the whole ambit of what happens to a man, to a woman, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. He makes us wise unto salvation. He imputes his righteousness unto us. He seeks to conform us, that's the meaning of the word sanctification, unto the image of his Son. And ultimately, he'll take us to glory. And we shall enjoy forever and forever the bliss of that eternity in the presence of this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul, why did he go to Corinth in the first place? Well, he tells us in the 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, because he says, I have much people in this city. And he saw great work done there. And he went on from there. And on from there. And on from there. Until ultimately, he's in Rome. Did they shut him up when he was in prison in Rome? You read the last two verses of the Acts of the Apostles. You have the answer. Everybody that visited him, what did he do? He preached unto them Christ. It is all our business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. A year or so ago, a dear, dear friend of mine passed away, went to his funeral in London. And I met a woman in the congregation that my friend Ernie had visited in his 30 years of service as a London City missionary. Cut a long story short, he'd visited her, left a tract with her. 2 years later, she was in trouble. She picked up the tract. She went to find him. She went to the church. Cut a long story short, she became a Christian. She'd come from Wiltshire that morning to the funeral in London. Now a Sunday school teacher in a very large congregation at a church in Wiltshire. She said, if Ernie had never knocked my door, where would I be now? And my friends, we know not what eternity will do with every word that we speak in kindness for Christ. Because how does Paul summarize this first epistle to the Corinthians? He says this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So my friends, my parting words to you this morning are the words of the great apostle. We preach Christ crucified. And may he give us grace so to do. Amen.